We are live. We're recording. So again, a reminder that this will be available and was made available last week, the first session. So this one will be as well. There are handouts. Jim's got those in the back. Lots of seats up front for those of you coming in. The handout, it was remarked that, as is my idiom, I talk fast. And so a handout would be helpful. So the handout, the first two pages cover what we went over last week. I tried to condense and summarize some of the things that we focused on and talked about. And we're actually at the bottom of that second page because we didn't quite finish that topic last time. And then the last page is a handout for today. It's a little briefer. You can fill it in with your own notes. But I figured having something to interact with and write on would be hopefully helpful. And so I'll have one next week as well for, not next week. Next week we're listening to the dies. Which will likely be in the Berean rooms because the sound system's getting switched out next week in the sanctuary. So we're going to be in the Berean rooms for the growth group hour. Service will still be in the sanctuary, but we'll have Steve and Becky in there. So so last week we talked about the intermediate state, stressing that it is intermediate. It's between two realities, our life as we know it now and our life as we will know it for eternity. And hopefully the biggest takeaway is that Scripture doesn't have a whole lot to say, although it seems I did, about that. And so we have one more passage to look at. There was a question, though, and there are still the pieces of scrap paper on the piano. If you have questions as they occur to you, to pass those on to me so I can address them as we move through this. But the question that came up was an interesting one, and it is always the case. I'll say something and think, yeah, I think I'm pretty well right about that. And then someone will approach me and mention that I was in error. So I think I mentioned that Adam was the first person to die. And so for 930 years, nobody died. And of course, I missed Genesis 4, completely ignored Genesis 4, where we have the first murder long before Adam's death. And so the question, it wasn't just a correction, it was a question, what must Adam and Eve have thought in that moment? That the first death is not just a death, but it's a violent death. That as they've heard God utter this curse, and the day you eat of the fruit of the tree, you shall surely die. God takes life. But what must have been the thought process when they realized what might not have occurred to them before, that the power to take life also lay with them? That wouldn't have necessarily occurred to them, that you could take life, that wasn't only in the province of God. And did Cain even know that? As he attacks Abel, does he know that he can accomplish that goal, or is he? I mean, you just have to think about. And I think I don't have an answer, by the way, for Adam, Eve's, or Cain's thought processes in that reality. But I think what it alerted me to, and what I think is important for us, is how unnatural death is, and how often we miss that, and the shock that would have come to any of us at the knowledge that one of our children killed another one of our children, right? There's just that universal, right, that would shock us, but that it was possible, that murder was a live option, pardon the pun, that we could actually take life was stunning, and that the first death is not a natural death, that it is a death that was taken, I think speaks volumes about the reality of sin and what it does in corrupting us. So an interesting question, and again, one I don't have a specific answer to, but any thoughts on that? I throw the question out to the group just as we think about the nature of death and that that story of Cain and Abel. Any thoughts?
They would have obviously seen animals die, because obviously God kills animals to
make the skins, right.
Mm-hmm.
And then the logical leap, could we do the same thing to one another? And is that where Cain maybe got the idea? That's an interesting, I can kill a sheep, I can kill a goat. But even there, if God kills the animals and we can, there's so much Scripture doesn't tell us about animal death and all of that. And in the early days of the creation, humans lived longer. Did animals live longer? Had there been natural animal death before that? But we know Abel killed sheep and goats to offer sacrifice to God. So an interesting question. Well, we're going to turn to Luke 16, 19 through 31. This is Jesus, the heading in your Bible will say the parable. of Lazarus and the rich man, or Lazarus and Dives, if you have a Catholic Bible. Dives is just Latin for the rich man. He doesn't get a name in the story. And we want to be careful to put parable in quotes here, because this doesn't read like most of Jesus' parables. Jesus' parables function most of the time as allegories, where things in the parable stand in for other realities. This seems more like a story Jesus is telling that's straightforward, and it's not, you know, okay, so Lazarus stands for this group of people in reality, and the rich man stands for this group of people, and Abraham's bosom stands for this reality. It seems like he's just telling a story. And there's some discussion among students of Scripture as to whether Jesus is telling a true story. That not only is this a story, but that this is actually a true story. That there really was a guy named Lazarus, and there really was a rich man, and this is really what happened to them. We can't be certain about it, but my leaning is that that's more likely the case than that the story is fictional. It's the only story Jesus tells where the character has a name, where any character has a name, which lends us to think in terms of an actual story. But even if it's not an actual story, it does seem like Jesus is speaking about realities in non-symbolic ways. So the story is related in a way that's meant to convey reality clearly, rather than what a parable does, right? Which is what a parable is teaching to the side. And so it obscures reality on purpose, so that those who are interested in reality and truth will press in harder and ask questions to gain understanding, because the story doesn't make sense on its face. And that those who aren't interested in truth will just walk away in confusion and not bother pressing in. That's why Jesus tells parables. This story doesn't do that. This story is understandable, makes sense on its face as a story, and so is a clear presentation, and therefore we need to take seriously what Jesus says. It's also, when we looked last week, we looked at those six individual references, individual verses that speak about the intermediate state. Those six individual verses are dwarfed by the 13 verses that Jesus gives us here. It's the only other place in Scripture where the intermediate state is addressed, and it's addressed in some detail, so we would do well to pay attention to it. So I'm going to read the story. This is Luke 16:19-31. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate there was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." So two things are going on. Jesus is telling this parable to make a point, and he's telling it to instruct us about this thing we call the intermediate state. And so that we don't do damage to the biblical text, we want to make sure we understand why Jesus is telling this story, because his primary purpose is not to instruct us about what happens when we die, although I believe he's communicating truth about that in a significant way. What is the point? Why does he tell the story? What would be the now what, the application? Okay, so hearing and obeying are necessary for your destiny after death. Nate?
The man ignored the
fourth. Okay. That's when we talk about what does it mean to hear and obey in the case of this rich man, the setup is really important because their faiths are communicated in a way that they're connected. They're not really looked at as individuals, although they are. They're looked at in relationship to each other. And the relationship is, you ignored Lazarus. Lazarus received bad things, and you received good things. And it's important to note what's taking place here. What's not going on is Jesus setting up some sort of karmic system where if you experience comfort and good things in this life, you will have it balanced out by suffering in the next, right? This is not a Judeo-Christian version of reincarnation. And if you experience suffering now, then you'll just automatically be comforted. This is not about the inherent nobility of poverty and the inherent evil of wealth and privilege, right? It's that Lazarus was right outside this guy's gates, and it says he was laid there. The implication is he was laid there by somebody. He was brought to the gates of where relief could be found and neglected and ignored. The only people he got attention from were the dogs, which again is not ministry. That's compounding the problem of the sores and rendering him further defiled. His sores keep him from temple worship. The dogs are an unclean creature. It makes it even worse. So it's the treatment, one of the other, that's in view, not just their circumstances. And that is what Jesus is driving at. When you look at the previous portion of Luke 16, Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees who, it says, were lovers of money. And he's told the parable of the unrighteous steward, which those of you that were in the Bible study methods class a few months back, we looked at that. Difficult to know what Jesus is getting at with the details of that parable, but the point is clear, that how we use our money has eternal implications. And he says, we told this parable to the Pharisees who were lovers of money, and then he tells this story. Okay. So the Pharisees are supposed to find themselves in this story, and we want to make sure we keep our minds on that, that there is a reason for the fate that they're experiencing. But they do experience this fate. So what do we learn about what happens after we die from this story? What does Jesus tell us? What are some things that we can glean? And this is a test to see if Jesus is as clear a communicator in this case as I think he is.
One of two places you can go.
Two choices, right? Two options. What's option number one?
Paradise.
Okay. And what does he call it? Abraham's side. That's interesting. It's literally Abraham's bosom, but I think partly because bosom is a silly word to our ears, side is used, and I appreciate it. Abraham's side. That's interesting. What characterizes, because we're not told much else about that option here, other than that. What does that imply? Abraham's side. What does it imply about option A?
If Abraham's there, it's good.
Okay, if Abraham's there, it's good, right? Because he's the father of faith. He believed in the resurrection of the dead. We talked about that. What did you say, Messi?
It's Jewish.
Yeah, it's Jewish. Father Abraham, right? At this point, this is a very focused reality. This is pre-Jesus, pre the cross. So before Jesus comes along and Paul makes clear what Jesus' life and death and resurrection mean, you did have to become Jewish in order to participate. So interesting that Jesus points that out. Dan?
The old-fashioned term implies
security, safety.
When my other son was youngish, he read something that talked about children or something about being at Jesus' breast. And he questioned it, of course, the young man made money.
Yep.
And I said, really, what that means is this.
John.
Think of that.
John leans against Jesus' bosom or breast at the Last Supper. That's the place of privilege, which, by the way, Abraham's side has this implication of a feast, this implication of fellowship, that he is around this festival setting. So Lazarus has been exalted, which, by the way, Lazarus, the name, it means something. It's another form of Eliezer. God helps. God is my help, which is where we get more than just, and I think that name is significant, more than just that this guy was poor. His name means God is my help. His trust is in God in spite of his circumstances. So this is where he is, okay? What is option B? Hades, okay? We talked about Hades last week at length, and this is important to note because these are not conceived of as two sides of the same deathly reality. What is Hades in biblical language? What does it stand in for, as we talked about last week? What's the Old Testament term? Sheol. And we noted that we often translate Sheol instead of leaving the name in place as what? What's the translation? If it's translated in your Bibles, Sheol or Hades?
The grave.
The grave. So one way to read what Jesus says here is that the rich man is in the place of the dead and Lazarus is not. So all those Old Testament references to he will raise my life up from Sheol, up from the grave, there's this notion, and Jesus seems to be articulating it, that there are two realities on the other side of the grave, and one of them isn't the grave. It's not that dead people go one of two places, and one is happy and one is not, but they're all dead people. People who are dead are very naturally in Hades or Sheol. People that are not dead are here. Ephesians 2 says, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins, but God has made you alive with him in Christ Jesus." Jesus, in the Gospel of John, "Whoever believes in me will have eternal life." We need to take seriously and literally what redemption does. It wakes the dead. Anyone who is not in Christ is the walking dead. Anyone who is in Christ is a new creation. The old has gone. New things have come. We are alive in Christ. And that's not poetic. That's not symbolic. That's literal. And so wherever he is, he's with Abraham, so he's where Abraham is. And we said, where is the only place you find life? In God's presence. So they're both in God's presence. We know that they're not dead because they're not in death. This is where you go when you die. When you as a human being in totality die. For the believer, we're only mostly dead. Because our bodies are dead. They're just working it out. The rest of us is very much alive. So it's significant the terms that Jesus uses of the places that these people are. One of the interesting things about this, and I read, this is a very famous story. We tell it to kids a lot, which I'm not sure is a good idea. But it's this small detail that we easily miss. How did Lazarus get where he was going? The angels carried him. Do you ever stop to think about that? This is where I think it's important that we at least think through whether Jesus is furnishing us with information or telling us a story for the sake of the story. And I think he's furnishing us with information. In other words, I don't think Lazarus's case is unique. Now, when we think about Lazarus, this isn't the first time he's been carried, right? He was carried to the gates of this rich man's house. I think we're meant to make some connections here, okay? He's carried to the gates of the rich man's house because he does not possess the strength to walk around himself. Why does he need to be carried by angels to Abraham's side? Because he doesn't have a body. And I don't know about you, but I only know how to get around in a body. If I suddenly found myself without a body, I would need some help figuring out how to move from place to place. I think this is instructive, that Lazarus's condition, while not miserable, is also not natural. I don't want to spend eternity having to be carried around from point A to point B. Angels are meant to move around that way, but we're not. And so remember that we talked about those souls under the altar? And here's another good question. Why are they under the altar? Like, because maybe if they weren't contained in a spot, they'd kind of drift around and the angels would just have to constantly be, you know, moving them back. We may be pressing into the details a little too much there, but I think it bears pointing out that there's this suggestion that we're not all put together in this reality. Maybe one of the reasons we've got to be hugged to Abraham's side is, again, because that's about all we're capable of. Happy, blessed, much rather be there than here. But that righteous impatience of the saints under the altar. How long? How long, O Lord? Righteous impatience. There was a genie.
I was just wondering about the rich man's tongue that
referred to. Mm-hmm. If he had no body. Yep. Well, so we're thinking ahead a little bit as we start to think about this. We know that it's not a physical tongue, because one of the things Scripture is clear about is that resurrection hasn't happened for anybody yet except for Enoch, Elijah, and Jesus that we know of, that we are waiting for physical resurrection. And this is one of the things that we've got to pay close attention to when we talk about the intermediate state, and then everything else Scripture says is that resurrection is yet future. So physical resurrection is not a reality. It's similar, I would say, this language of the guy's tongue and dip your finger, to the way that we currently speak about God, and also to the way that people speak about angels when they see them, that there are ways in which we can speak of God having hands when he doesn't. We can speak of God hearing us with his ears, bend your ear to be attentive to my cry. God doesn't have ears. This is where we may be dealing with symbolic language, and I would say this is where we let the rest of Scripture interpret the details of this passage. And so what Scripture makes abundantly clear is that resurrection is yet future, physical resurrection is yet future, that this is not a bodily reality, but it's one that can best be compared to thirst. And this is the other thing that we need to keep in mind, because what's the cause of the rich man's thirst that causes him to want Lazarus to dip his finger in water and put it on his tongue? Flame. There's fire. And what we're going to look at, and we are going to focus on this half of the reality today, and then in 2 weeks, remember, I like to deal with the difficult things up front and then get to the more pleasant things. The key characteristic of this reality, if the key characteristic of this reality is security, safety, fellowship, and that, what is the key characteristic of the rich man's reality? Jesus gives it a word.
Agony.
Agony, anguish, torment, I think is how the ESV renders it, all good words. And fire is used to communicate that. Darkness is used in some places. We're going to look at some of these passages today that speak about this side of the reality. And this is where I would caution us not to think in terms of literal fire and literal darkness. At least not yet. At least not in the intermediate state. Because those are physical realities, and these are not physical realities yet. These are spiritual realities. They are realities, and I want to stress that. Okay, and this is one of those things, when we talk about our doctrine of hell and eternal punishment in particular, and the caution gets thrown out, well, let's not imagine it as a literal lake of fire. Okay, well and good, but if the point of someone saying, let's not imagine a literal lake of fire, is to say, let's not imagine there's any reality to what we call hell at all, now we have problems. I'm all fine and comfortable saying we want to be careful with symbolic language, that we not rush to judgment about what the symbols mean. And we're going to find that Scripture says a lot less about hell than we might have been led to believe today. But let's not deny that there's a reality, and that the reality is torment, anguish, and agony. Those are realities for the rich man. Whether it's because he's literally perpetually on fire, whether it's because he's literally perpetually dying of thirst, that we want to be more careful with. But to say this is torment, anguish, agony, and this is security, safety, and what Abraham says is comfort is important. There's one other aspect of this reality, at least, that I want to point out, and that I think drives Jesus' point. He's telling this story both for information as well as to make a point about the Pharisees and their love of money and how it's endangering them. What is the other thing that we can say? We've got these two options. We've characterized them in terms of what they are. But what's the punchline of the parable or the story? How does the story end? So his brothers are left to their own devices and to what God has already supplied in Scripture to avoid this. Why does the rich man want Lazarus sent back for them to avoid this? What is it about this experience? And it may seem like an obvious point, but it's one we have to make. It's something Abraham says. Yes, they need to repent in order to avoid this fate.
Abraham says, you can't cross from here to there or vice versa. It's permanent.
There is a chasm fixed between us. It's permanent. And I know there's been a lot of discussion. There's been a lot of discussion for the last 2,000 years, if not all of human history, about the role of death and what comes after and justice and judgment and all of that, and particularly in the last 2,000 years, thoughtful reflection on Scripture has always wrestled with this notion that whatever comes after death is permanent. And recently in the evangelical church in the West, there's been a lot of pushback about the idea that somehow eternal punishment really means eternal, that permanent really is permanent, that fixed really is fixed. If all we had was this passage, and no other passage of Scripture that I know of that speaks to the issue, lets us have any wiggle room on what eternal and permanent mean when we're talking about final judgment. There's a fixed chasm. If there wasn't, there wouldn't be the urgency on the part of the rich man to send somebody to warn his brothers. Because if the chasm isn't fixed, if there's ways to build bridges, if this isn't permanent, then even if they wind up here, that's not that bad. Because there's still hope. What Jesus is communicating, I would say where the information about these places and the application he desires to make meet, the focal point is, what we do in this life in responding to God's revelation permanently seals our fate. Interestingly, when we think about what characterizes Abraham's side, security, safety, comfort, and we see how Abraham phrases the fixed chasm, there's a fixed chasm so that those here can't cross to you and so that those there can't cross to... That's a two-way barrier. That ought to comfort us. We're at Abraham's side, and we're not going anywhere. See, if we don't like the idea of eternal punishment, we also then have to throw into question the whole idea of eternal life. If eternal doesn't mean eternal when we're talking about stuff we don't like talking about, it might not mean eternal when it's stuff we would love to think of as eternal. So that's the permanence of this, I think, is what Jesus is driving at most directly. Nate? We're being recorded. Hang on a second. I was going to be snarky, and I'm currently fighting the urge to be. Catholicism has this notion of purgatory, and they would point to this. I mean, they would point to this parable, and then have to add the traditions of the fathers, which you can find ancient fathers that didn't believe in the eternity of hell. Yeah, one of the ironies, and this is something I think we have to wrestle with, is there are going to be a lot of people with us in eternity that won't have believed in this reality.
Right.
So we want to be careful how tightly we hold to this, and it's not something I'm willing to waver on, but it is instructive that many of the people we look back to as the ancient church fathers were open to the possibility that this wasn't an eternal reality. But be that as it may, the Catholic Church teaches that you go to purgatory if you are a member of the church but aren't saintly, and you get made saintly in purgatory through this agony and torment, and then up you go. It's not from Scripture, and that's the short answer, is they get this from the same place they get anything else that we would tend to question as Protestants, And that's the shortest answer I can give to that, is the same place they get a lot of the things that we would question.
Can you comment on that a little bit?
Yes, you can. Please do.
Because I know it's dealing with logic. Mm-hmm. And one of the logic problems is that if I have a person who is saved early, lives a wonderful Christ-like life, as opposed to a guy who is just terrible all his life and at 92, on his deathbed, gets saved, then death makes them equal, makes no logical sense. Mm-hmm. And I can see where you would struggle and say, no, mm-hmm. there must be some way for that saintly person. Yes, he would go right in, mm-hmm. and the other person has to pay some penalty. Mm-hmm. So it's not like it's a ridiculous idea.
Yeah.
It actually goes to the other way. When you say death makes them equal, it doesn't make any sense to me.
So Bob has, and for the sake of the recording, I just want to repeat a summary of what Bob said. Bob highlighted the logical problem that many of us would have to say that no matter how we live our lives, as long as we come to the right conclusion at some point, our eternity is going to be permanently affected in the same way as someone else who lived a very good life consistently, and then comes to the end, versus someone that comes late. So this is what I will say is worldly logic. It is logical. It makes a great amount of sense, and it appeals to us because at the end of the day, none of us really want to believe the gospel. All of us really want to believe that we get here because of what we do. Okay? We all want to believe that eternity works like President Trump's immigration program, that it's merit-based, right? That if I have a PhD and speak the right language and the Nobel Prize, that I'm going to get in. Okay? But heaven works like Emma Lazarus's poem. Interestingly enough, you're tired, you're poor, you're hungry, the dregs of humanity, that's who gets welcomed in. But we want to believe that it works differently. We want to believe that there's merit involved, even if it's just a little bit of merit. Even if it's just, I believed rightly, and so I get in because I'm being rewarded for believing rightly, and that's not how it works. Believing rightly is casting yourself completely on God's mercy and say, I've got nothing to give. And whenever we're pushed up against the realities of eternity, our flesh screams out, but surely there's some good reason why God's going to let me into his kingdom, right? We were all told this in Sunday school. When you get to heaven, you're standing outside there talking to St. Peter, even though we're not Catholic, we all are talking to St. Peter. I'm not sure why. When he says, why should I let you into my heaven? What are you going to say? Okay. And we've all got our list. And our list might be, well, because I believed in Jesus. No. The correct answer is you shouldn't. That's the correct answer. I do not deserve to be let into your heaven. But Jesus vouches for me, and I'm not entirely sure why. But I've been talking to him recently, and he said he'd let me in. That's the only valid answer. I don't belong. You shouldn't let me in. A just judge of all the earth wouldn't let me in because I spent even a nanosecond rejecting your righteous rule of your universe. I spent even a nanosecond corrupting and tarnishing your good creation. And really, it's a lot more than a nanosecond. So I don't deserve to be let in. And that's one of the things that is meant. It doesn't shock us, but it would have shocked Jesus' audience about this parable. The rich were thought to have experienced God's blessing. So of course the rich are going to be let in. Lazarus is experiencing Job-like affliction. Clearly, God doesn't like him. And they expect that to be confirmed upon death. And the Pharisees would have been shocked to find poor, diseased people sitting next to Abraham. Right next! I'm not sure Abraham's side is so much a definition of the place as the fact that Lazarus has moved to the head of the line. It's not Isaac that's Abraham's side. It's right next. Lazarus is sandwiched right next between Abraham and Isaac. What?
I have another idea why purgatory appeals to us, and that kind of goes back to what you're saying before, that you said that it's a comfort that the fixture works both ways.
Mm-hmm.
Well, that's comforting if the other guy on the other side of the chasm is that rich guy that wouldn't
mm-hmm.
give you anything.
Right.
But if that's a family member,
mm-hmm.
that's harder.
Yeah, absolutely. And that is the reality. That's where the rich man is showing concern for family members, right? So this is where we start to resonate with the rich man, right? It's easy to feel very judgmental towards him at the beginning of the story. All of a sudden, he's got five brothers and sisters. He cares about them. Surely, right? And so that is a huge piece of the appeal, right? And that's where we have to come over and over again to instruct ourselves in gospel realities, because they run counter to how we want to think. And we really have to acknowledge the ways in which we're prone to think about these things that are not accurate. Deb?
Despite the fact that there's a chasm, it at least appears that there's awareness of the realm and communication between.
Mm-hmm. This is where the question of is Jesus supplying us with information is a really interesting one. Is this piece, the fact that Lazarus and the rich man, and notice Lazarus actually doesn't participate in the conversation. It's Abraham and the rich man that are talking back and forth. Is that a reality, or is that a story device to explain things? Either one is frankly possible, and this is where when Scripture says something only once, we want to be very careful how we make sense of it. And so again, anything in this story we want to hold with a very open hand, because we've only got this one place where it's talked about. And I would say this, if it is true that there is awareness in paradise of the realities on the other side of the chasm, our concern, of course, is that we're going to feel incredibly grief-stricken by being aware of those realities, right? Does this taint our experience of joy and comfort and security with a very present awareness of what's taking place to people we might have cared about that are on the other side of that fixed chasm? The only thing I will say to that is two things. One, we can and we must, when we're talking about this, ultimately trust in the goodness of God, so that however God has set this up is not going to end up being a cruel joke. It's not going to work in a way that causes us to be in eternal torment and agony. And I would suggest that if there's awareness, the reason it will not cause agony and torment, I think this is something for us, I constantly have to really wrestle with this. The reason it will not cause agony and torment is because for the first time ever, Lazarus and us and Abraham, when we arrive here, are going to think absolutely correctly about everything for the first time. And we're going to agree with the rightness of this arrangement. And see, this is the thing that we have to be aware of and acknowledge up front when we start talking about what we're about to talk about and begin to talk about, which is that we are not default-oriented to think rightly about this side of the equation. We're not oriented to think rightly about any of this at all, but particularly this, we're not prone to think rightly. We look at this and we our internal gut sense, no matter how long we've been at this, no matter how long we've been walking with Jesus, no matter how many Sunday school lessons we've taught about hell, deep down we're uncomfortable with the idea. Because deep down, we know that it's for us. Deep down, we know we don't deserve this, we deserve this, and we don't want to think about that. And when we see the scenes in Revelation of the righteous around the throne worshiping God, for the first time, they are acknowledging how right he is about everything, how wrong they have been about everything, and how glad they are that he saw a way to fix that. And so what gives me hope that if there's this awareness, and I would say that there's some evidence that this is intermediate state, and in eternity there is either far less awareness or none at all of the different realities, that it will be our thinking that will be changed, to where we will be grieved by the things that grieve God's heart, and that because he's renewed his creation, there will be nothing to grieve us. We will see his righteousness as it is. I will confess that I say that out loud, and it still is hard to imagine. And again, I would chalk that up to just how corrupted and fallen our world and our mindsets still are, that we find it hard to imagine a world in which God's righteousness is the most supreme and beautiful thing. So all of this, because this is the intermediate state, the reason I ended that section with this story is because it points us to now consider what I will call the bad place. Yes. You know, that's an interesting point. It seems that Lazarus is not directly involved, because the man says, tell Lazarus, have Lazarus. So it seems as though, and this is where, again, we got to be careful. Abraham's not different or better than Lazarus in the end. Like, I mean, we think of him as this giant of faith. It doesn't seem odd to us that he's like this intermediary. But he's still a human being. He's going to be afflicted with the same grief as anyone else. There's some halfway decent evidence that some of his great grandsons would be on the opposite side of this equation. I mean, Levi isn't exactly a saint. It's an interesting point. If Abraham can talk, is Lazarus somehow immune to that? Does Abraham have special status before Jesus gets to that side of the reality? Those are all the kind of open questions that we're not given much, if any, information about. So it's an interesting story. It's the most thorough explanation of the intermediate state we have, but I would again come back to the point we made last week, that whatever we believe about the intermediate state, whatever opinions we form, ultimately the intermediate state goes away. And so that's not where our focus should be. And it's that permanence that we want to talk about, and that's where we now have to turn to very uncomfortable material. And we've got 13 minutes, so we're not going to finish today. And that's okay. All right, so the bad place, also known as hell. We're going to talk about that term. The intermediate state is between our current state and our eternal state. We must stress that over and over again. It's an in-between. It's not a permanent reality. It is something in between. And Scripture is crystal clear on this point, that what transitions us from the intermediate state to the eternal state, and this is for everyone, is resurrection. Resurrection precedes the eternal state for both believers and unbelievers. Daniel, and this is so Old Testament, it's the Old Testament reality that is laying in the background of Jesus at the tomb of Lazarus, not the same Lazarus as in the story, but it's what he and Mary and Martha are all talking about when he says, I am the resurrection and the life. And Martha says to him, I believe that Lazarus, my brother, will be raised at the last day. They're both keeping in mind this one Old Testament verse that speaks of this, Daniel 12:12. We'll start in verse 1, actually. At that time shall arise Michael, the great prince, who has charge of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as has never been since there was a nation till that time. But at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. We know about the connections between Daniel and the book of Revelation. Revelation is the other place that talk about names being written in the Lamb's book of life. So we should hear those parallels. Verse 2, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. It's the one clear Old Testament reference to bodily, physical resurrection, and it says that it's going to happen to the righteous and the unrighteous. Everybody gets resurrected. The New Testament talks about it in ways that make it clear where the Daniel passage says many of those, and we could ask the question, well, wait a minute, like, is that everybody or just a subset of humanity? The rest of Scripture makes it clear, the New Testament, that this is universal resurrection. Jesus in John 5, verse 27. Actually, let's start with verse 25. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. So again, this idea that as we hear the voice of Jesus, it produces life. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. That's a Trinitarian logic problem if you didn't catch it. God has life in himself, and so he's granted to the Son to have life in himself. If you have life in yourself, it didn't come from anybody else. But Jesus says that he's been granted to have life in himself. Do you hear the internal contradiction? Where did Jesus get his life from? From himself or from the Father? Yes. This is Trinitarian mystery, not contradiction, but Trinitarian mystery at its finest, that Jesus is begotten and eternal all at the same time. That's something about the way the Trinity interacts, but it drives home this point that God is the source of life, and Jesus is also said to be the source of life. And here's the critical passage. And he has given him, verse 27, authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Jesus' authority to execute judgment on humanity comes because he has incarnated, because he has taken on flesh, because he's become a human being, and not just any human being, the Son of Man, the one who was to come from the line of David as the king. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming, but is not now here, when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Jesus is crystal clear here that as the Son of Man, a time is coming when the dead in the tombs will hear his voice and all of them are coming out. And some of them are rising to life and some of them are rising to judgment. And finally, Acts 24, a passage that we were in today, but I didn't read this verse, but we talked about the fact that Paul is sort of fixated on the idea of resurrection as being core to the gospel. Acts 24, 14, as he says this to Felix, "But this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets." Paul is pointing back to the Old Testament as the basis of what he's about to say. "Having a hope in God which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust." The only thing that makes sense of the Old Testament for there to be hope is there's a resurrection of the just and the unjust. And that is what Jesus and Paul both affirm, in part based on Daniel 12, but I would also argue just on the logic of death. If death is the curse, if death is the result of sin and rebellion, and God's going to undo sin and rebellion, he must also undo death in its totality. And so this idea that everybody is resurrected, believers and unbelievers, righteous and unrighteous, is part of what is communicated in Scripture. There's more verses that talk about this, but all of these overlap, so we're going to encounter these in different places. Final judgment determines which state will be ours, whether we are resurrected to life or resurrected to judgment. Hebrews 6:2, which is one of the verses that informs the foundation of our discipleship groups, our 6-12 groups. Hebrews 6, 1 and 2 lay out the fundamentals of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. You want to be a follower of Jesus? There's six things, three pairs of things that every disciple of Jesus needs to master in order to be a mature disciple. And so he says, "Let us leave the elementary teaching about Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation." These are the foundational things. "Repentance from dead works and faith toward God." Two sides of the same coin. It's not possible to repent and not exercise faith in God. It's not possible to exercise faith in God and not repent. Repentance from dead works, faith toward God. Repentance from merit-based salvation towards trust in God's provision. Secondly, instruction about washings and the laying on of hands. This is the life of ministry to which all believers are called. Hands are laid on us and we are baptized, commissioned to be in ministry. Washings there is baptism. Third set, the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. Fundamental to understanding what it means to be a believer, which is why Paul keeps talking about it, is the idea of resurrection of the dead coupled with eternal judgment. The dead are raised, not the resurrection of believers. The dead are raised, all of them. Acts 17, 30-31, in Paul's sermon to the academic and intellectual elites of Athens, the philosophers of the day, they're tracking with him just fine as long as he's talking about this God principle in the world that sustains everything and sets boundaries of nations. They're all fine to listen to him right up until he says that that same God is not just some life force, it's not just some organizing Aristotelian principle. He's appointed a man who's going to judge the world and raise the dead. And as soon as he mentions the resurrection of the dead, they say, "That's nice to hear about. You can come back next Thursday when it's karaoke night and then we'll talk about resurrection of the dead." That's just not a thing we're willing to really entertain. But for Paul, that is what we are pointing towards. It wasn't fashionable at the time, but that's the reality. There's a judgment. Jesus is the one that's going to carry out the judgment, and it's going to result in the determining of those final states. 2 Timothy 4:1. And again, I've given these references partly because I'm trying to be exhaustive, and you'll note the list isn't long. There aren't... So one thing I want to mention at least this week so that it gets out there. I've heard the statement by so many different pastors, preachers, teachers, Jesus talked about hell twice as much as he talked about heaven. Have we heard this statement? Is that Jesus talked about hell twice as often as he talked about heaven? Okay, good. I'm glad it's going out of fashion. But it was said a lot, and I still hear it from time to time. Depending on what you mean by hell and heaven, the statement doesn't make much sense. The only place I find that Jesus talked about heaven ever is in that parable of Lazarus and the rich man. If by heaven you mean where people, good people go when they die. He just didn't talk about it. He talked about judgment a lot. He talked about the final judgment a lot. He only talked about hell a couple of times. So I guess if by twice as often as he talked about heaven, you mean two times versus one time. But the statement is meant to communicate this idea that Jesus was like obsessed with the idea of hell. And that hell's really important, and we ought to really pay attention to it, talk about it a lot. One of the things I've been struck by as I prepared for this is just how infrequently Scripture and Jesus talk about hell. It's just not uppermost in their minds. The fact of final judgment comes up more often, but that's something that we need to bear in mind. 2 Timothy 4:1, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead. All of them. Those who are alive at his coming, those who are dead at his coming. All of them. And by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Our readiness is because of the fact of final judgment. The next three verses come from Matthew. And one of the interesting things there is the surprises. There are the three places Jesus talks about final judgment. All three of them. End of the Sermon on the Mount. And he will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy and do miracles in your name? And he will say, depart from me, I never knew you, you workers of iniquity. There's going to be surprises on that day. People who thought they were in. That should sober us. I take it for granted that all of us in the room assume we're going to be in. If we take Jesus at his word, some of us might be surprised. And Jesus tells his disciples, double down. The language of Hebrews, let us strive to enter that rest, lest any should fall by the same sort of disobedience or be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So one of the interesting things, I think I can say this and then somebody will come and correct me, but that's okay. Every time Scripture speaks of hell proper, and most of the times, because I'm thinking about the sermon in Acts 17, that it speaks about the final judgment, it's talking to believers. Which means that the doctrines of hell and the final judgment are things that have more applicability to you and I than to people outside the church. Think about that for a minute. And think about how we often talk about them. Hell and final judgment are things other people need to know about. But most of the time they're discussed to us. Most notably, Matthew 25, which is the longest discourse that Jesus gives about this subject, and he's speaking to his disciples. And there isn't even anyone else listening in. Remember how we talk about that when Jesus is talking, who's listening? Right? Always the disciples, sometimes the crowd, and a lot of times the critics, the opponents that are on the margins, you know, murmuring to themselves. Matthew 24 and 25, it's the 11, and nobody else. No, Judas is still there, 12. That's it. So what he's saying about final judgment, he's not saying to non-believers. He's saying to believers. Professing believers anyway. And what do we know about those 12? There is one that needs to hear that. 3 years walking with Jesus. And if we take Matthew 10 seriously, Judas has gone out proclaiming the gospel, seeing people one to the kingdom, healed diseases, raised the dead in the name of Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit. And that night he sends him to the cross after hearing Jesus talk about eternal judgment. So it should sober us who these passages are directed to. The clearest passage, though, Revelation 20, and we'll close with this, and then we'll just have to come back and talk more in 2 weeks. Revelation 20, 11 through 15. Then I saw a great white throne. This is after the 1,000 years and the final defeat of Satan. So after that, a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Resurrection precedes this final outcome, and that is where the story ends. And there's this very brief statement about the lake of fire, and then two whole chapters about the other side of the reality. So whatever the ratio is of Jesus talking about heaven and hell, Scripture talks a whole lot more about heaven than it talks about hell. And that's because it's talking to us, those who have trusted in Jesus. So we're going to pause there and come back in 2 weeks and finish talking about what exactly this place is. I've given you references to look at on the handout. And again, I tried to be somewhat exhaustive, give you as much of the passages that speak to the issue and some of the descriptive words, very colorful language that's used. And we'll talk about what those mean when we come back together next week. Let me quickly pray for us and thank you twice for the extra time.